And thank you for your singing. Brother Duane asked me to stand up here in his place. He was asked to lead out this evening, but I'm glad to do that. He's back twirling the dials back there professionally, as he always does, so we're thankful for that. That means you can hear me a little better than with my natural voice, so we appreciate that. A couple of things. We have neglected the last couple of nights to put out a plate for the offering. If you have some to offer for missions, just write that on the envelope, the missions conference, and it will be added into our total for that. That should be out by the door when we're done this evening. And I understand that Pastor Sachs has arrived back home today. So he was in the hospital for about 2.5 weeks. From a couple of Fridays ago until this day, came home this afternoon, and I presume that is where Mrs. Sachs is this evening, that she wasn't going to plan to come. Okay. So, folks, keep that in prayer, and just lift them up. They need much prayer and much help, and so I just encourage you about that. Please do. Our first speaker tonight is Brother Steve Herzig. He is with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and he's told us some wonderful things from the Scriptures already this week, and his experiences. Appreciated about the phone call from that lady that wanted to know who in the world you people were anyway. That's just great. And so Brother Herzig has been staying at our home, for those of you that haven't been here. It's been a huge blessing. Brother Buer has been there as well, and after the meetings usually are in the afternoon and they come home from lunch, all stuffed and ready to just sit there, you know, we sit around and chat and just talk about the Scriptures and different things that are on our hearts, and it's just a wonderful time of fellowship that has been had. So, brother, we look forward to some more encouragement, exhortation, and edification.
Thanks, Pastor Matt. I appreciate that.
I tried to be a nice guy and everything.
All right, I'll stand behind here again.
All right, nice try on the lapel. Anyway, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Esther. Jewish people are celebrating a feast or a holy day, holiday, Purim. I remember celebrating Purim growing up, and we would read the Megillah. And the Megillah is the scroll, several books, five specifically, but Esther is one of them. And we go to the synagogue at this time and would read the whole book. So I'm going to tell you the story real quickly, but then tell you why this, not only this book or this particular story is relevant to the Jewish people, but why it's relevant to you and to me. First, I have to give you a word and define it for you. The word is schmaltz. Anybody speak German? Schmaltz? Okay. Schmaltz is chicken fat. That's what schmaltz is. Now, anybody here cook with bacon grease in their life? Okay, there's one hand. A couple of hands. Okay. Bacon grease is used to enhance the flavor of food, and I've eaten food with bacon grease, but we're not supposed to. Jewish people don't use bacon grease. It's not kosher. We use schmaltz, because schmaltz, in fact, if you've ever had chicken soup and it's had schmaltz in it, oh, it is so good. Nice yellow color. Oh, wonderful. Well, when we tell stories, we tend to schmaltz it up a little bit. That is, we might enhance the text a little bit. So I'm telling you the book that I'm reading from, which is the book of Esther. I tend to schmaltz it up. You want to get the exact rendering, which we should, from the book of Esther. By all means, do so. And this book is going to be read. And the story begins, and it's an interesting one because it doesn't mention God's name at all. Can't find God's name there in any way. Big debate about whether it belongs in the Bible or not, but The theme of the book is the providence of God, and we can know for sure that God was there all the time. And you know, there's days for us when we might be praying or asking God, where are you? We wonder if he's there, but he's there all the time. And in this story, beginning in chapter 1, we're told there's 127 provinces that Ahasuerus is the prime minister or king, if you will. Xerxes was his name, but Ahasuerus is ruling, and he's rich. He's taken a lot of booty from riches, and so in verse 4, he shows the riches of his glorious kingdom. And afterwards, after doing that for 6 months, there's a feast that he throws for 7 days. And in essence, it was the good old boys getting together. And there was a lot of drinking going on. And if any of you can relate to that at any point in your life, you know that when men get together and drink, it's an interesting combination. So they drank and they talked. And the king talked about how beautiful his wife was. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Telling other people that your wife is beautiful, I highly recommend it. However, telling her under a drunken stupor and then telling them that you're going to show just how beautiful she is, well, that might be another matter. You see, in those days, when the king was doing that, he was probably asking his wife Vashti to come in her birthday suit. Not a good thing. And to her credit, Vashti said, I'm not going to come. I'm just not going to do it. Well, that didn't make him too happy. In fact, the Bible is kind of humorous. In verse 17, the men were kind of concerned. If the king's wife didn't listen to him, what did that mean for them? Verse 17, for this deed of the queen shall come to the attention of all women, so that they shall look with contempt upon their husbands when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought in before him, but she came not. They were saying, if she doesn't come for you, we're in bad shape. Bad shape. Well, Vashti wasn't going to come, and the king had to keep his oath, and so now there'd be a beauty contest held so the king can find a new queen. Well, in order to qualify to go into the king, you had to dip 1 year in oil of Olay. Now, ladies, I can't tell you I know a lot about ointments and smelly things, and I can tell you one of the things that attracted me to my wife was that she was not a big makeup user. She didn't need to use it. I'm not condemning makeup. In fact, in some cases, I'd highly recommend it, even for men. But I can tell you that in her case, in verse 12, it says, now when every maid's turn was come to go to King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months according to the regulations for women, for so were the days of their beautification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, I'd submit to you that he smelled her before he saw her. I can't verify that, but that seems like an awful long time to be dipping, but she dipped and she won the contest. And so now Esther, although told by her cousin Mordecai, don't tell anybody you're Jewish. Don't tell anybody. She didn't. Nepotism plays a role here in the story. In verse 21, Mordecai, after his cousin is selected queen, now gets a cushy job. He's at the king's gate. That was the job to have. You see everybody coming and going. You know what's going on. And so Mordecai is now at the king's gate, and there's Bigthan and Teresh in verse 21. They were seeking to lay hand on the king. Mordecai found out, told it to Esther. Esther told it to the king. Told it to the necessary people. That was taken care of, and it was written down. And that's about all we know about it here. Then in chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman, who's an Agagite. The Agagite should have been killed by the Benjamites. You can look that up in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 8. But the Agagites were not killed by the Benjamites. Saul did not do what he was supposed to do. Now we have Haman, who's an Agagite. Mordecai, a Benjamite, won't bow down to him. Haman is mad, wants him to bow down, won't do it, so he's going to kill him. How's he going to kill him? He goes to the king. He's the right-hand man of the king. Verse 8, Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there's a certain people. Oh, boy, things don't change, you know. Do you ever wonder who those people are? You hear it almost everywhere you go. Those people, you know, them. I don't know who them is, those people are, but in every place you go, there's always them and us. And certainly the Jewish people, they didn't dress the way everybody did. They didn't look the way everybody looked. They didn't worship the way everybody worshiped. They were no good. They were of no use. Haman wanted them dead. He tells the king, you ought to kill them. It'll increase your coffers 10,000 talents of silver. Kill them. So the king, with his signet ring, established that. How dead did he want them? Well, we're told how dead. Verse 13, letters were sent to posts unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, cause to perish all Jews, young and old, little children and women in one day. It was a bad deal. If you were Jewish then and Haman had his way, you were going to be dead. Not just a little bit dead, but destroyed, killed, and perish. Well, when Mordecai finds out in chapter 4, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, just like mourning for someone who's dead, writes to his cousin in verse 13, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall the relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He told her, originally, don't tell anybody you're Jewish. Now he's telling her, look, you might be here for a particular reason, but it really doesn't matter. Help will come from somewhere else if you don't want to do anything. Esther thinks about it, and at the end of verse 16, she comes to the conclusion, well, if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. I'm going to go into the king. Now, you have no idea what that meant to go into the king. Chapter 5, if she goes into the king unannounced, he has bodyguards. Bodyguards' instructions are, anybody comes in unannounced, you're to thrust your sword first and then ask, why are you here? Well, if there was music and this was a movie, this would be the peak. I mean, the queen is putting her life on the line. She's going to walk in. The music would be playing. The doors of the castle or residence of the king would open. Those bodyguards are ready to kill her. The king holds out his scepter. And they put him back. She comes forward. And the king says, after this dramatic moment where she puts her life on the line, hey, queen, good to see you. You know, it's been 30 days. Boy, we haven't seen each other in a long time. Hey, up to half the kingdom I'll give to you. What can I do for you? Well, Ahasuerus, I'd like to go out to dinner with you. We haven't gone out. You haven't taken me out. Let's go out to eat. No problem. Let's Haman go. He and I will go and we'll have a great time. Okay, so they go and they're going to eat. So, what do you want to tell me? Husbands, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, or boyfriends, girlfriends. Oh, you got something to tell me? Well, let's go out tomorrow. We'll go out tomorrow. So she postpones it. Chapter 6 and verse 1, a very interesting thing. I can't tell you it was her cooking. But maybe it was. He needed Tums. I don't know if it was the hot pepper or what, but on that night, chapter 6, verse 1, the king couldn't sleep. And so he asked for the book of the records of the Chronicles to be brought. Now that's interesting, because back in chapter 2, Mordecai had solved the plot. It was recorded in the Chronicles, and that was about it. And now he's asking for the Chronicles. Give a modern-day example. There's Laura and George in bed in Washington, D.C., in the White House. George says, man, I can't sleep. Why don't you get me the records of the last few days of Congress? And let's read them as our nightly reading. That'll put you to sleep awful fast. So in chapter 6 and verse 1, they get the records of the Chronicles. And what do you imagine? Of all things to read, they read about Mordecai. So the king said, hey, what did we do for him? What did we ever do? This man saved my life. What did we ever do? Well, we didn't do anything. Now, just at this time, amazing coincidence, there's Haman walking around, just bopping around the palace. Hey, Haman, What should be done for the man who honors the king?
Oh, is Haman a happy guy?
I'm going to be killing this Mordecai, getting all the Jews, they're going to bow down to me. I'm the right-hand man of the king. We're going to increase the coffers by 10,000 talents. And now he's asking me, what should we do for a guy like me who does so much for him? Well, I'll tell you, king, here's what you ought to do. Get a horse, get a nobleman, put that man on the horse and have that nobleman with a crown on this person's head lead him all around saying, look what should be done for the man who honors the king. The king said, no wonder you're my right-hand man. So do it to Mordecai. Oh, man. Now Haman has to walk this guy who he hates and talk about how wonderful he is. But he's still got the upper hand. He's going out to dinner later with the king and the queen. He is going to be able to kill Mordecai. And so we come to chapter 7. And finally in chapter 7 and verse 4, we thought the queen was going to tell the king about the fact that she was Jewish before. Two dinners later, she's finally in verse 4. She says this, we're sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could not compensate for the king's damage. The king was furious, it says. King Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, who is he? Where is he? Who would presume in his heart to do this? I don't know if the king was a moron or not. He was the one that signed the document. Who is this? And Esther tells us in verse 6, the adversary, the enemy, is the wicked Haman. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. Now picture this. The king is furious, red in the face, goes to the garden, furious at what happened. In the meantime, Haman now realizes he's in trouble. In those days, royalty laid rather than sat. Picture that furniture in the backyard that you might have that kind of, you know, you sit with your back here. The thing kind of goes like this. Put a little cup holders here on the side. It's kind of a nice thing. Well, put some satin pillows on that, and that's the way royalty sat. Now picture this. The king has left. He's mad. Haman knows he's in trouble. He comes over to the queen as she's reclining. He is begging for mercy, hanging over her. The king turns around. What a book of coincidences. He turns around, and now Haman is on top of his wife. Well, we know what happens to Haman. Haman is in trouble. The gallows that he built for Mordecai would now be his place. But we have a problem. See, the king can't change his decree. That day in Adar is a day that is sealed, and not even the king can change. But he's still king. So, he sent out one decree, decreeing that all the Jews are going to be killed on this particular day. So now he's going to send out another decree. Imagine if you were in Shushan, or if you were in those provinces, and you got a decree, hey, you want the property of your neighbor? On this day you're allowed to kill them, you can take their property. Great. I mean, it's open season on Jews, take all their valuables, it's no problem. But now, just a short time later, you get another decree. And in chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, at the top it says, in which the king granted the Jews who were in every city to gather themselves together and to defend their lives, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the property of them for spoil. Now you're getting something in the mail. Remember that first time where you could take your Jewish neighbor's property? Well, now they can take your property. What's amazing to me, in light of all that, there were still people who attacked. Didn't matter. And I have to tell you something. It is so good to me in chapter 9 because we are accused as a people. Jewish people, of course, are all money-hungry people, according to those stigmas attached to, oh yeah, we're money-hungry people and all we're interested in the money. Have you ever been ripped off by Jewish people? I'm sure some of you have. I always tell people, yeah, I'm sure there are some Jewish people who rip you off, but the problem is there's Gentiles who rip you off just as well. So if you're going to hate all Jews for a few actions of Jewish people, that's fine, but hate all Gentiles for a few Gentiles as well. But in the text, three times in the text, it says, "But on the spoil they laid not their hands." Oh, I love that part. I mean, there's people attacking. They had a kill in verse 15. They had to slay 300 men in Shushan. There were 75,000 in verse 16. But it says they laid not their hand on the spoil. You know why? Because just like today, when you're in Israel, you'll hear people say, "Why can't they just leave us alone? Just leave us alone. We're not after anything of theirs. Don't bother us." Well, they did bother them. And those people had to be dealt with, but the Jewish people didn't take a dime. They just wanted to live. Well, at the end, we find that the Jewish people celebrated in verse 26 of chapter 9, "Wherefore they called these days Purim after the name of Pur, which is drawing lots." Verse 27, "The Jews ordained and took upon them and their seed and upon all such joined themselves unto them so that it would not fail. For they would keep those 2 days according to the writing and according to their appointed time every year." And so the Jewish people celebrate Purim. They celebrate it with their families. They go into the synagogue and they read the whole book of Esther. They have a wonderful time in the synagogue where kids will dress up as Esther or Mordecai or Haman or the king, and they rehearse the story. And the story is a reminder that God is faithful, that God has promised He'd protect His people, and He has protected them. How significant is Purim to you? Well, it's significant to you on a number of levels. First of all, if Purim hadn't happened, the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have happened. Think about that. If all the Jews are killed, there's no Savior. But there's another area or way that this is significant to us, and I think we can learn quite a lesson. As we think of Ahasuerus, he's the king. And as the king, he issues a decree, but a decree that he can't change. In eternity past, God issued a decree. The soul that sins dies. And the day you eat the fruit thereof, you will surely die. Can God change that decree? He's God. He can't change the decree. It's unchangeable. Ahasuerus' decree, unchangeable. Oh, God has a problem. No, He doesn't have a problem. He's God. He can issue as many decrees as He wants. We think of the second decree that Ahasuerus issued, and thus it saved his wife's people. God in eternity past rectified the decree when man failed, and the decree was through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us to Haman. Haman, the adversary, the enemy, the wicked one, the Agagite, the one who wanted to destroy the Jewish people. Can we see anyone who would want to destroy God's people who's named similarly? Oh, yes, we can. Satan, the accuser. Satan, the adversary. Satan, the wicked one. Satan, the enemy. And then we have Esther. Esther, upon learning from her cousin this decree that was irrevocable, realizing that she is in a position for such a time as this, needed to make a decision. What was she going to do? She hadn't seen the king in a month. If she went in unannounced, he could kill her. If she didn't go in, who would be an advocate for her people? So we're told she thought in her heart, "If I perish, I perish." She was selfless. She was willing to offer her life in order to save her people. But in the end, she didn't have to do that. We see pictured here the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," who knew His hour had come, who faced Jerusalem like a flint and was willing to go to the cross to pay the price so that we can live, and did so willingly. We're told in the Scriptures that Christ died for our sins. So as our Jewish friends celebrate, as well they should, this wonderful day, a wonderful time of reading the Word, a wonderful time of knowing that our people were preserved, we can look at what they do and we can say, thank you, Lord, because through the preservation of the Jewish people, our Savior came. And in the 30 seconds that I have left, I'm going to ask you to do what they're doing in the synagogue. I'd like you to turn to chapter 6. I need your help. We're going to do this quickly, and I'm moving away. Don't worry, they'll hear it. Trust me. In the synagogue, whenever they hear the word Haman, I'm in Michigan country, Wolverine territory. When a Wolverine scores a touchdown against Ohio State, you go crazy. I know you do. I've seen it. All right? You're happy. Well, when we say the name Mordecai, I want you to cheer like a Wolverine scored a touchdown. That's what they do in the synagogue. On the other hand, when Ohio State scores a touchdown, other than dead silence in the big house, there's some booing. You're mad. Well, now I'm telling you, it's loud in the synagogue. We might as well do it here when I say the name. Amen. Boo. Hits. Because that's what they do in the synagogue. We're just going to do one chapter. But I want to hear the Wolverines here and see, you know, if we can cheer in football, why can't we cheer for the Bible? So let's see what you're made of here in Ann Arbor. Chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Remember, Haman, we boo. Mordecai, we cheer. All right. On that night, he left the king asleep, and he commanded to be brought the book of records of the chronicles that were read before the king. And it was found written at Mordecai. Oh, you're bad. And told the victim on terrors to the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king of Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been bestowed upon Mordecai? Then said the king's servants who ministered unto him, there has nothing been done for him. And the king said, who's in the court? Now, Haman. One come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king, to hey, Mordecai! On the gallows that he had prepared for him, and the king's servants said unto him, behold, Haman. He entered in the court, and the king said, let him come in, so Haman. Amen. And the king said unto him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor now? Haman. Upon the crown royal which is set upon his head, let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, take the apparel and the horse that thou hast said, and do even so for Mordecai. You who sitteth in the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. And brought him on horseback to the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, and Mordecai. Came again to the king's gate, but Haman. Then said his wise men, Zeresh his wife, unto him, and Mordecai, let it be the truth before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hastened to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. That's only one chapter. We have a wonderful time in synagogue, booing and hissing. And you know what? We ought to have a wonderful time, too, as we realize, as folks take the gospel to the four ends of the earth, there's a victory that's been won.
And we ought to be cheerful about that. We ought to be praising God for that. We ought to be joyful and happy in Jesus. For when one sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is singing and joy in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the Word of God. Use it in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name.
And thank you, brother, for exercising us to follow those names. I wonder what would happen if you did the same with the pronouns. That would be a little hard to follow, I suppose. But just think about that, the providence of God. It's amazing that He prepared that young lady years in advance as a beautiful young woman because He knew what He would have her to do. You ladies can do the same. And so can we all. I like that verse, who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What a wonderful testimony. The book of Esther, as I understand it, was spoken against in some circles because it did not have the name of God in it. spoken against in the sense of being included in the canon of Scripture. But God made sure that it got there. Yeah. Our next speaker is Brother Terry Thompson. We so appreciate the Thompsons. They've been here I don't know how many times now. I know three. More than that, I'm sure. And we've been down there. I've been down to their place personally twice, although I've never been farther south than Florida. One of these days I need to get down to where you work in Chile or Argentina. I would love to do that personally. We've worked together, put our hands to the plow a few times, working on that building and the offices, and it's just great to hear his testimony. I'd like to hear about that those boat trips that you used to make and keeping those motors running and getting out to those islands and preaching the gospel, and that's just great stuff. Brother, come and preach the word to us. We look forward to it.
To me, one of the richest experiences in life is the people you get to work with in the Lord's work, those are wonderful times. Some of them pretty hard times, especially when it goes into 3 o'clock in the morning and you're still at it. Rebecca can remember those as well as Matt and others here. And just thank the Lord for the privilege of serving Him and serving in the gospel. One of our visiting speaker, a pastor from New Hampshire, was visiting Tom Gibbons in Argentina. Missionary work can be difficult, as Mr. Black said, but glorious. Of course, he ends with that, but glorious. But Pastor Klaus was telling Tom Gibbons, he says, "Tom, just think of it. You get to do every day exactly what you want to do and serve the Lord with all your heart, and on top of that, they pay you for it." I thought, boy, there's a guy that's really, he's got it, priorities right. What a wonderful thing. And you folks here, we get to come to Ann Arbor and share our burden of missions and our heart with you. And you feed us. Oh, my. And put us up. And, oh, boy. Just so appreciate the hospitality here at Fellowship Bible and being invited back to speak and teach. And if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'll just read a few verses tonight for our meditation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in your Bibles. "But the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will so cometh as a thief in the night. So when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we wait upon you that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you again, Lord, for your word. Speak to our hearts and may give us obedient hearts as well. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This portion of Scripture is seemingly out of place almost here, because the wonderful promises of the rapture in chapter 4, and then all of a sudden this mention about the day of the Lord, the day of wrath and judgment. I found a little bit interesting here that Paul would tell this new church in Thessalonica that he didn't need to really write them about this, but he's doing it anyhow. Because obviously he had already taught them this when he was there. And I'm just thinking, you know, he was preaching the gospel to them, and he was talking about judgment to come. He was talking about the wrath of God when he shared the gospel with them. And he mentioned it the second time. And there must be some importance to it. Why would he mention it again after he'd already taught them about the wrath of God that's on sinners, the world around? And then all of a sudden here he mentions it again. And I just think it's really important for the church, even a new church, a young church, it's really important, this, what he's teaching about the wrath of God. And I think it's really important for the world around us today. South America, Chile, Argentina, and Uruguay, I think there's at least 50 million people there that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I would like to think that the Lord's going to raise up a whole bunch of missionaries from the United States and Canada and where the gospel has been preached, and they'll go and they'll share the good news, and many of these 50 million people will be saved, and they will not come to this day of wrath that we just read about. But I don't see it happening very fast. And as I look back in the last 400 years of modern missions, I don't see it happening very fast. And I'm concerned about it. We're concerned about it. We've set a goal as our mission. We're a small mission, about 40-some missionaries total. And we've set a goal for 100 new missionaries. And that's one of our brothers has a lot of faith. And he believes in setting high goals and targets. And what can you say against it? It's good. You're never going to hit anything if you don't shoot for it. And we're setting that goal for 100 new workers. The Lord has given us some new workers. Some of our workers are retiring at the same time. But we need way more than 100 workers for that 50 million people down there to be confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really appreciated Brother Lee last night giving us just an idea. I think he said 800,000 kids, maybe 100,000 of them being reached in some way with the gospel, 700,000. Well, that's much like South America. The great majority of the people of those lands are not being confronted with the gospel. They're not seeing an example of Christianity live before them. No one's there trying to win them for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our heartbeat as a mission, is to facilitate workers that God has called and raised up and prepared to go and preach the gospel and establish local churches like Fellowship Bible Church. And we know that if a local church can be established in that land, that ever successive generation of children that grows up in that area, they'll have a place to go to Sunday school. They'll have a place to go to Bible club. They'll have a place to come to as church and become part of the local body of Christ. And we know that. And we've seen it work. Our mission's been in existence since 1923. So we have some 80 years of experience. And we know how that works. Church planting is a wonderful, wonderful evangelistic tool. And it just goes on and on and on. And that's what we're involved in. And if you can't do more, if you can't come and join us, surely pray that the Lord would give us 100 workers, new workers, to preach the gospel in those lands. And we have cities already mapped out. In Argentina, we want to head west towards the Andes Mountains, out past Chivicoy, beyond Tom Gibbons, keep right on going towards the mountain. And those cities and towns along those highways, plant churches in those towns. Up where Tim Gosen's at, there's a whole other area called Between the Rivers, Entre Rios. We want to establish churches in those towns up in that area. Over into Uruguay, across the Uruguay River, the same way, we have towns picked out, Bella Union, a number of different cities where we would like to have a church in every province in Uruguay. I think there's about 19 provinces. We would like to have at least one Bible-believing church in each province. And I think we're only in five, and I think it's a big challenge to do that. But we're making plans. We're trusting the Lord to send workers to. In Chile, northern Chile is where we're looking to. Calama mining town up there, some of those big open pit copper mines, and some of these towns that were just a few thousand before, now maybe over 100,000 people, and no good solid work going on there in those towns. And we've targeted northern Chile to plant churches in that area, as well as in greater Santiago, 6 million people, in Buenos Aires, perhaps 14 million people. And just all kinds of room for church planting evangelism. I mentioned to Tim tonight about camp work. We have Bible camps, so we just have a brand new Bible camp there where the Gibbons are in Argentina, but no one to build a camp up, no one to direct the camp. And really, Tom Gibbons should not be doing that. He's planning a church. He's the field director for our people that are in Argentina. He also helps in leadership and the mission. And we need camp people. Someone give their first love to camp ministry, both in Argentina and Uruguay. And if the Lord would burden someone to go and do that. Bible Institutes. Our brother Matt here could tell you, he chose to go over to Detroit, right, to study. And I don't know why he went there, but I have an idea. He believed that there were some men of God there that he could trust to really teach him in depth the Word of God. Let me tell you, our Bible schools in South America, we need that type of men. Because those men are going to reproduce themselves in their students. Those students are going to come out with that faith of their teachers in the Word of God. And they're going to be strong. But if you don't have that type of teacher, imagine what you're going to produce coming out of the schools. And we want pastors that have the utmost confidence in the Word of God. And how are we going to do that if we don't have Bible teachers that have the utmost confidence in the Word of God for the authority for life and faith? And so pray that the Lord would send us men who could not only evangelize and plant churches and build camp work up, where young people could be saved and pastors could dedicate their lives to full-time ministry, but pray for those who could teach and prepare pastors for the future of the churches that are established. We see this as a real great need and opportunity. And it may take years to prepare a man who can do that, but we need to start now. We need to pray now that the Lord would thrust out workers into the harvest field. And this is true here, what we just read. When we read about the day of the Lord is coming, and if the Lord would come back today, I'm just as sure as can be that there's 50 million people down there in those three countries that are going to be completely surprised by this. It says it's going to be sudden destruction come upon them, and there's no way they're going to escape. There's no second chance. There's no other way around it, and it's a sure deal. If the Jewish people were going to be killed in the time of the Book of Esther, surely God's word here is not going to fail, and this destruction's coming. It's in John 3, you already know it. It's already, they're already under condemnation, it says. And he who hath not the Son, he's going to have the wrath of God upon him, just like it says in these verses. This is the plight of these people. That's where they sit today, in that condition. And the verses that follow here, to me, I think, a challenge to my own heart. When I was teaching this portion of God's word to the people down there in some of the new churches, it says, "But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness that day should overtake you as a thief." God is so gracious to tell us what's going to happen. He's so gracious to us as his people, his children. "But ye are all children of light and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore..." And that therefore is the part I want us to see tonight and think about. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." That self-control, that discipline in life. "For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night." And if we go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 18 talks about being filled with the Spirit rather than being drunken. And I think that this area here is talking about that condition. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about all spiritual blessings. I had the privilege of reading recently Mr. Schaefer's book on true spirituality. And it's an old book, but it really spoke volumes to me. God gave that man a very organized mind. And he was just sharing his own concern that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. I never knew. Our mission, we start out each year with a Bible conference. It's really kind of a deeper life conference. Some of the men really do dig into the Scriptures, but a lot of it, the evening meetings especially, are just a challenge to walk closer with the Lord. And all the missionaries need it because we're starting a new year, and it just sets the pace for the whole year. And the victory of the whole year, we know, is dependent upon our walk with the Lord. How close we walk with Him. And they say that Mr. Schaefer did the same thing at Dallas down there. He would start the school year out with a whole week. No classes, just deeper life. And he would do that. He did that for all the years he was there. And I thought, man, that's where our mission must have gotten it from. Was from this man doing that. Seeing the priority. He felt that if you were not filled with the Holy Spirit, you would not be able to assimilate the Word of God in the same way. You would not be prepared, your heart, to be able to expound it as preachers and teachers. And I think here, the same way, we're not going to ever do our best for the Lord Jesus Christ unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was very simplistic on that, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he wasn't into this falling over backwards and blowing out the Holy Spirit over here, as you see on television sometimes nowadays. He wasn't into that. He believed there were some simple steps to being filled with the Holy Spirit. One of them was grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve, and he believed that was sin that we had not confessed. And I have to practice that every day of my life. Every day of my life, I would want to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day of my life, because I believe if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to accomplish the full scope of what God wanted me to accomplish for Him in that day. And I believe here it's talking about that. The wrath that's going to come on these people, we really need to live different lives, lives filled with the Holy Spirit. And walk as those of the day. He also said that the quenching the Holy Spirit was when God told us something in His Word and we refused to obey Him and do it. He said quenching the Holy Spirit is the Lord speaks to you and you just say, no, I'm not going to do it. People do that all the time. You say, well, no, I don't do that. Well, it happens in my own life. The Bible says we're supposed to be patient. Ooh, tell a man to be patient. That's hard to do. Every day confess our sins. Every day say, Lord, you tell me, you command me, I'll do it. It does not matter what it is. I'm your servant. I'm here to obey you. I want to do your will. And a lot of people start out when they're first saved, I really believe, filled with the Holy Spirit. But somewhere along the line, they begin to put conditions on obedience to God. And they condition it. Well, Lord, I'll do everything, but don't call me to South America. Lord, I'll do anything, but don't send me to the Jewish people. Lord, I'll do anything. We put conditions. We put conditions on it. And that's not true obedience at all. How can we be filled with the Holy Spirit when we're not in obedience to what God has already shown us from His Word? The third one he always gave was to walk in the Spirit. And to him, to walk in the Spirit, as it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, to walk in the Spirit was when you depend upon the Lord. Do everything dependent. Except you abide in me, you can't bring forth fruit. A dependence on God in everything we do every day. Carol and I heard a speaker down at Boca Raton one time in Florida, and he was an older man, and he was lamenting that all of his early years of ministry, radio ministry and everything, was spiritual ministry, very well acclaimed, this gentleman. He said it was all wood, hay, and stubble. He says it's all going to burn up on the judgment seat day. It's all going to burn up. He said, I did it all in the flesh. I used psychology. I knew how to control people. I had charisma. He said, I did it. I could do it all. I didn't need the Holy Spirit. I didn't need God. He says, it's all going to burn up. Well, he was trying to lay some good stones, some gold and precious stones in there in his ministry. But I think that there are lots of churches in America today. There are lots of work that are all done in the arm of the flesh. And they can build great buildings and do great ministries and things without the Holy Spirit. And God wants us to depend upon Him. God wants us to commend our way to Him, trust in Him, and look to Him to supply that power to change lives. And gives us that confidence if we obey Him. and teach the Word of God, people will be saved and come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we've found that our experience in mission, everywhere Carol and I have gone, people to hear the Word of God come to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it's surely nothing to do with these servants of the Lord. But we serve a great God, a mighty God, a God who's able to do what He says He can do. And He changes hearts and lives. Recently, we've been praying a lot for souls, just asking the Lord. It's one of the requests I put on. Somebody asked me for a prayer request. I say, pray for souls. Because you have not, because you ask not. But I'm so encouraged when people get saved. And I want to be encouraged in the Lord's work. And this last couple of months, it's been summer camp down in South America, and a good number of young people and boys and girls have come to Christ as Savior. And I'm really upbeat on that. I wished I'd started praying for souls a long time ago, that the Lord would give a rich harvest. Almost every morning now when I pray for our missionaries, I pray, Lord, give them fruit that will encourage them, that they can see. Because I know one thing, if they're encouraged, they're going to sacrifice twice as much. They'll push ahead much more when they're encouraged. So I'm praying the Lord will give them fruit, encourage them. And I would pray the same for you here in Ann Arbor as well. But let's go back to that. The truth is these people are perishing. And they're under the wrath of God. The day of the Lord is coming. It's not going to be stopped. We can't stop it. We can't postpone it. And they're not prepared. They're not prepared. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of lives are we going to live? I just encourage you, as I'm endeavoring in my own life, to live a life full of the Holy Spirit every day. Full of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's possible. I believe it's possible for every one of us. You've seen a new Christian come to Christ, I hope. Your own self, perhaps. And you're so excited. And nobody could dissuade you from being joyful and happy. And you're just, Lord, anything. I'll do anything for you. It's possible to have that our whole lives. And just be so thankful that the Lord saved me from my sins. He gave me eternal life. And I'm His to serve today with all my heart. And as we sing that song, the world behind me, the cross before me, I want to serve Him. Remember that when you're praying for workers, 100 new workers for Chile, Argentina, and Uruguay. And join us in that prayer that God would send out. And we're looking for workers. If you know anyone, Tim mentioned maybe he knows someone. And if you know anyone you think could go and serve with us, let us know. Encourage them to contact us. Let us know. We'll contact them. We are seriously looking for workers to go and preach the gospel in South America. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You again for Your word that it's not difficult to understand, but oh Lord, we need divine power to put it into daily living and practice. Father, how we long to see each one of us filled with Your Spirit every day. All of our sins, known sins, confessed before You. Willingness to obey every command. A total dependence upon Your power in our life and the power of Your Word. Oh Father, bless Your church here. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.